personal questions, as we usually do with those whom we haven't seen or heard from before, so we can get to know him just a little bit better. Dr. Renahan, maybe you would tell us how you became a Christian.
I was raised in a Swedish church that was very traditionally Christian, but didn't really preach the gospel. And through some friends in my neighborhood, I was brought to a Baptist church in our city, and through attending a variety of services there, I heard the gospel and believed that I was about 15 years old at the time.
Hmm. And you were from a non-Christian family?
Well, my mother was a believer, my father was a Roman Catholic, but didn't practice his religion.
Hmm. And something of your life since that, briefly?
Was active in our church, was baptized the same day as my wife, although we weren't an item then. She grew up in the church and was called into the ministry, began to go to seminary in 1980 and was ordained to the gospel ministry in 1984. And basically I've been serving in churches or teaching since then.
As a pastor?
As a pastor, yes.
And maybe something briefly of what's ahead of you.
Well, we are in the midst of a move to Texas. I very cleverly scheduled this trip to be in Australia while my wife has to move. I actually told her that I wanted to cancel the trip, and she said, no, you need to go. My son is flying in. In fact, he probably has landed now to help her with the move. Monday, the movers come, and they'll be driving to Texas together. And we will begin the seminary later on this month, and looking forward to training and preparing men for gospel ministry.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. It is a great pleasure to be with you today, and I trust that the Lord will bless the preaching of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn again to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And we will be giving our attention this morning especially to verse 5, although we will look at it in its larger context. Let me read for you one more time, Luke 17 and verse 5. It simply says, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." Increase our faith. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bow as a symbol of humility, coming before the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. In your mercy and grace, you've come to us in Christ. You've forgiven our sins. And in gratitude, we worship you. We ask you to speak to us now through your holy word. Give us ears to hear. Help me to preach it faithfully and truthfully. And give us all grace to receive it. And may it be that our faith grows as a result of the things that your word says to us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God is not what we expect. We tend to approach it and consider it in the light of our own lives and circumstances. We take what we know of this life and we assume that the kingdom of God is a better version of what we experience here. Now, perhaps the best example of this is the way that people view heaven. They think of heaven as a place full of enjoyment, the reward for the disappointments of this life. They think that we'll have the best food and drink, beautiful homes, great golf courses or beaches or gardens or skiing or whatever you happen to like as your hobby, and you will enjoy this forever to the glory of God. But is that what heaven is about? I hope you say a resounding no along with me, because the best and the greatest reward of heaven is God himself. It is to live and move in his presence with great happiness forever. And to do that makes all of the luxuries of this life, the things that we imagine to be in heaven, worthless when we have Jesus Christ himself as our own. But this is only an example. It suggests how our thought processes are bound up with this life. Far too often our eyes are turned downward by this world, and we let it define for us the kingdom of God, so that the kingdom of God becomes a grander form of what we know here. We expect God to act according to our knowledge and to do what we would do here on this earth in this life. And this was exactly the same problem for Jesus' disciples who walked with him in his ministry. And I suppose that in some sense we may take comfort that our problem is their problem as well, but we must learn that their remedy must be our own remedy also. You see, the kingdom of God is really topsy-turvy. It's not a mirror image of this world, nor is it a greater and expanded version of our lives and our expectations. It's a new and a different world. And Jesus' disciples had to learn this. For them, it was a long and slow process. Even after his resurrection, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1, they didn't quite understand. Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replies and he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It's not for you to know that. In fact, it's not until the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches to them that finally Peter gets it, and Peter stands as an example of all of the rest of the apostles. Well, if they had to learn it, we must learn it as well. And for us, it will probably be just as long and just as slow a process. Consider what we read in Luke 17:5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now we ought to ask the question, why did they say this? What is it that prompts this question that comes from the mouths of the apostles directed to the Lord Jesus? And so we have to set our verse into its context. Now, you may have noticed in your reading of Luke's gospel over the years that Luke sometimes gives to us markers that help us to think through the context of various incidents. If you look down the page just a little bit in your Bibles to verse 11, he gives us a marker. Verse 11 says, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He entered a certain village. There he met 10 men who were lepers, etc. It's a new incident. And Luke tells us these things so that we will change gears in our minds and begin to think and anticipate what will happen as Jesus encounters these 10 lepers. And so we can deduce from that our incident and these words in Luke 17:5 are at the end of a context. They come as the climax to certain events that Luke has already described. And that means that we have to ask ourselves the question, where does this section begin? If this is the ending, if this is the conclusion, where does it begin? And what are the things that lead up to this question that comes from the apostles? Well, I don't want to belabor the point. I hope that you will allow me simply to assert this to you, that our context begins all the way back at verse 1 of chapter 15. Look back there with me. We see something similar to what we saw in Luke 17 and verse 11. This seems to be one of these markers for context to us. Notice what it says. And you know, sometimes when I read this, I like to think of it as if Luke is portraying it to us as the act of a play on a stage. Because he sets the stage for us, he gives us the characters, and then he walks us through the various scenes so that we are able to understand what's going on. There's a movement here. We'll notice those things as we go ahead. Now, we won't take the time to read all of verse of chapter 15 and chapter 16, but I want you to notice how the context works with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. So as the curtain opens, there is Jesus, and there are tax collectors. That's code language in the gospel for sinners, for those who are not reckoned to be righteous. They're the outsiders. Tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to Jesus in order to hear him. But Luke continues to set the picture for us. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and the scribes, the lawyers, the experts in interpreting the law of Moses, the Pharisees and the scribes complained, because tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, they complained saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them saying. Now that's the introduction to the scene as the curtain is drawn back. Tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus, and over on the side there are Pharisees and scribes who are criticizing him, murmuring against him, complaining against him, because he's receiving the sinners into his presence. He's not keeping himself away from them, separate from them. He's allowing himself to be unclean simply by allowing sinners to come into his presence. And then Jesus tells a couple of parables. Now, if you look down at verse 11, the context continues. It simply says, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said," and he speaks the another story, the story of the prodigal son. If you turn further on into chapter 16, the context continues to move forward. He also, verse 1 of chapter 16, he also said to his disciples, you see, we're skipping over the parables, although we'll come back to them, but I'm just showing you how Luke connects these things together and how they all form part of a whole. He sets the stage in verse 1 of chapter 15. He continues on in verse 11 of chapter 15. He continues on in chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things," that is, the things that Jesus has just spoken, "and they derided him." This group that is on stage next to Jesus and the disciples and the tax collectors and the scribes now are openly speaking against him, mocking him, speaking every word that they can against him and his actions. And as the context continues, Jesus speaks to them again. And all of this leads up to chapter 17, where in verse 1 of chapter 17 we read, "Then, continuing on, he said to his disciples," and the next thing that we encounter is our verse, verse 5, "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith." You see, if I'm understanding the flow of thought in Luke's gospel correctly, we have a marker at the beginning and we have a marker at the end, and everything in chapter 15 and chapter 16 and chapter 17 up through verse 10 is part of our section. And so our text, "Lord, increase our faith," comes as the climax to everything that takes place in chapter 15 and chapter 16 and 17 at the beginning. And what do we find in this larger context? Well, you have it open before you. Take a look at it very briefly with me. I'll summarize it. In chapter 15, after Luke sets the stage, we have two parables. The parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The man, the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them is missing, and he goes and seeks for the one and finds it. Or the woman who has 10 coins and one is missing, and she sweeps the entire house so that she can find the 10th coin that is missing. And Jesus tells both of these parables in order to challenge the Pharisees and the scribes about their criticism of his teaching sinners. The lost sheep and the lost coin are sinners who are sought out by those who need them, who want them. And Jesus is like the shepherd and like the woman. He goes looking for those who are lost. He leaves alone the self-righteous, but he seeks after the lost. The point is, Jesus saves sinners. Jesus has come in order to save those who have given themselves over to sin. Not those who are righteous in themselves and think that God will accept them because of their own works, but Jesus has come to seek out sinners. This is a rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees. He continues on in chapter 15 from verse 11 through verse 33 to tell the very familiar story of the prodigal son, of this man, this young man who grew up in a very wealthy family and asked his father for his inheritance and received it. and then traveled to a distant country and spent his inheritance, this massive amount of money, on the worst possible ways of living. He squandered everything and found himself in abject poverty. He was in such a dire circumstance that he came to realize that if he went home and worked for his father, if he hired out his labor to his father, he would be in better circumstances than being in a pigsty with the pigs. And so he returns home. And while he's a long distance away from home, his father sees him and runs to him and welcomes him and rejoices with him. And then he has a big party. He throws a big party to welcome his son home. But there's another son. And the other son is jealous. The other son goes to the father and he says, I've stayed with you. I've been faithful to you. I've worked for you. You've never killed the fatted calf for me. You've never thrown a gala for me. What's happening? And the father says, son, I love you and you've always been with me. But the one who was lost has now been found. He's come home. Now, in the parable, the father is a representation of God, and the prodigal is a representation of the sinner, and the older brother is a representative of the hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. The whole point of the parable that Jesus teaches them is to show, to talk about God's mercy to sinners and the hypocrisy of those who are self-righteous. So all of chapter 15 is about the salvation of sinners, that Jesus' mission, that Jesus' coming is intended to bring the good news of forgiveness to sinners, to those who have given themselves to the worst kind of life. But the context continues. In chapter 16, we have the parable of the unjust steward, a parable that is intended to speak of the evils of the love of money. And Luke, in verse 14, gives us an insight into why Jesus tells this parable. We've already read it. Look at 16:14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There's the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God. You scribes and Pharisees have certain things that you value very highly. They are precious to you. They take up your attention. You direct your life towards them. You want to accumulate them. And God views them as nothing. They're an abomination. The things that please God, the things that God wants to dominate your life, is not the love of money, but it's mercy and it's kindness and it's taking care of the poor and watching out for them. Jesus here intends to show them the evils of the love of money. But he continues. The context goes on, because now we encounter the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is really where Jesus turns everything upside down. Because in the current Jewish mind, in the first century in Palestine, wealth was an outward indicator of God's favor. The more money that you had, the larger your house, the better your clothing, the more that this was an indication that you were favored by God. And the opposite is true. If you're a beggar, if you're destitute, if you have nothing, if your life is abject poverty, that's a sign that God is against you. And so Jesus tells this story. Here's a wealthy man who in the culture obviously has the favor of God. And here's a beggar at his door, who at his front gate, who can't even move. And the dogs come and they lick his sores and he has no money. And the typical interpretation of this would be, the beggar is outside the favor of God and the wealthy man has the favor of God. And Jesus turns it over because they both die. And the wealthy man, rather than going into the presence of God and being welcomed with great ceremony, is sent to punishment. But the beggar is welcomed into Abraham's bosom. And Jesus tells this parable to them. The beggar enjoys the kingdom of God while the wealthy man is sent to torment. Because chapter 16 is about the problem of money and sin. Money is not the answer. And you must not seek after and serve money. And verse 15 is a key text for the point that I'm trying to build and to make here. What is highly valued, highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. we continue on into chapter 17, where they're already, you see the flow of thought? You see how this is all one picture? In chapter 17, Jesus begins to speak about the importance of a forgiving spirit over and over again. And this also would have been a scandalous idea to a religious Jew of the first century. You don't forgive, you take vengeance. And yet Jesus tells them that if someone sins against you, you must forgive him seven times in the day. And of course, that's not the limit. Jesus is not setting a limit here. He's saying that those who follow after God must be those who live a life of forgiving, having a forgiving spirit, being willing to forgive over and over again. Now that's the context. Those are the events, those are the words that are set before us as Jesus' disciples speak to him and they say, increase our faith. This is all relevant to understanding what's going on in verse 5 of chapter 17. Because we need to remember that Jesus' disciples would have been raised in a religious culture that was dominated by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. And so the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was the accepted doctrine of all of the synagogues where they would have been raised. And as they listened to Jesus, as he was speaking in this dialogue with the scribes and the Pharisees, he was challenging and he was overturning the accepted religious ideas of the day. Jesus had won the confidence of his disciples. They didn't challenge him. There's no sense in chapter 15, 16, or 17 that his disciples rise up against him and challenge his words. But he offered them different perspectives on all of these issues as he talked about God's concern for sinners and his rejection of the self-righteous. As Jesus spoke about the evils of the love of money, and the mercy that God extends not to the rich, but to beggars. About the judgment that is to come on those who offend the weak. And about forgiveness as a way of life. Even his disciples were astounded at his teaching. Because he was overturning in their midst their view, their understanding of the kingdom of heaven. It was not what the scribes and the Pharisees said that it was. But it was something completely different from their expectation. And all that they could say as they listened to Jesus was, increase our faith. You know, I wonder what it would have been like to be the proverbial fly on the wall and watch the disciples as they listened to Jesus speak in this encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes. What was on their faces? Did their faces give evidence of astonishment as they listened to him moment by moment? Were they puzzled to hear him say that the ethics of the kingdom of God were so very different from what they had taught? I wonder sometimes, did they sort of glance sideways at each other as Jesus said something that was new and different and surprising? Did one of them use his elbow to dig at the other and say, did you hear that? What did he just say? I wonder if that's what happened in the midst as they were listening to Jesus. But you know what? Whatever their responses were to him as he was speaking, the final response was the right one. Lord, increase our faith. What is faith? What is faith? Is faith a blind venture into the future? Is it a leap? Is it a wish? I call that the Disney view of faith. You know, we live fairly close to Disneyland, so in the last 20 years, we've been there often enough to be at the fireworks at night. And there was one year when they had these wonderful fireworks set to music. It's really beautiful. And the theme was believe. And there's some narration as the fireworks go off and you watch it. And at the very end, a young boy, or it might have been a young girl, a child, says, believe. And you're left with that. And I wonder, what am I to believe? But that's how a lot of people think of faith, isn't it? Just believe. Believe in what? Why should I? What's the reason? What even is the object of my faith? That's not what faith is. Faith is not a blind leap into the future. Is faith a mindless pursuit of a goal that's set before you, like a mouse that's placed in a track with food at the end? Sometimes that's how people think. But that's not what faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is involves the understanding. It agrees with something. It accepts something. Faith involves the mind, and faith involves the will. Faith is based on what God says. Faith seeks to understand God's revelation, to recognize the truth of the word that comes from God, and then faith acts appropriately according to God's word. You see, faith is never blind. There's no such thing as blind faith. Faith is actually full of light because faith is based in the revelation that God has given his holy word. But faith often calls us to reorder our thinking so that we view life not according to what we know and observe in this world, but rather according to what God tells us in his word. Think about how many times we have these upside down statements in scripture. Here's just a couple of examples of them. Blessed are those who mourn. When was the last time that you went to a house of mourning and saw a party? But to be blessed means to be happy. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Or, the last, you know what this one is, the last will be first, and the first will be last. What does that mean? Usually, now growing up with a surname that begins with R, I was towards the end. Sometimes you wanted to have a name like Adams or something like that so that you could be at the front. Well, the last was always last in my classes. What does this mean? The last will be first, and the first will be last. Matthew 16:25, whoever would save his life must lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's upside down, isn't it? Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11. Now, I'm sure that there are other texts that are coming to your mind in the scriptures that seem very different, almost seem contradictory to what we know in this life. Think about Paul. He says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. A lost person hears the preaching of the cross and they say, you've got to be kidding me. The lawful authority of the land took a condemned criminal and executed him. And I'm supposed to believe in that so that my sins are forgiven. And then you tell me that he rose from the dead? And yet believers hear that and their hearts are thrilled to know that the wrath of God is satisfied because Jesus Christ offered his blood to satisfy that wrath on our behalf. The kingdom of God, the statements about the kingdom of God are a great challenge. And that is why the request of Jesus' disciples is so very vital. Lord, increase our faith. You know what this is? It's a humble prayer. I want you to think about it with me. Several things to notice about this prayer. First, it's dedicated to the Lord. The text says, the apostles said to the Lord. In this circumstance, having heard Jesus challenge and turn upside down the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, they recognized, his own disciples recognized, that only the Lord could grant their petition. He is the one who has just given them a new perspective on basic issues. He is teaching them that God's ways are not the same as man's ways. And they hear, and they believe, and they ask him for help. They realize their ignorance and their inadequacy, and they turn to him. And so also must we. Because when we read this text, we have to ask the question, are we really any different than these disciples? Do you ever think about the kingdom of God and assume that it is like this present world, only better? If you do, you need this prayer. Increase our faith. Second thing to notice about it is that this prayer is spoken by the apostles. Now, I tried to suggest to you that we could consider this series of incidents in Luke 15 through 17 as an act in a stage play. And there is a flow to the events that are described to us by Luke. Chapters 15 and 16 are primarily addressed to Pharisees and scribes. Jesus speaks to them because of their criticism of him. In chapter 17, though, he speaks to his disciples, and then narrowing the field even more in verse 5 of chapter 17, it is the apostles who speak. And so there's a movement from opponents to followers. It's the followers who hear the application. And then finally, to the apostles, those who are closest to him, those who are called by the apostle Paul, the foundation stones of the kingdom. They recognize how little they know and how challenging the truth of the kingdom of God may be. And if the apostles needed this prayer, how much more do we need this prayer? Increase our faith. The third thing to notice about this is that this prayer is a corporate prayer. Now, notice the text with me, because the text in English and the Greek that is behind this is very clear. The apostles, plural, said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now we have to understand what's going on here. This is not Luke telling us that one by one, each apostle looked at Jesus and said, increase my faith, increase my faith, increase my faith, and on down the line. That's not the case. Rather, Luke is using language here to say that together, as one voice, they spoke to the Lord. They recognized that this was a fault and a need that they shared together. All of them needed to increase their faith. The band of apostles needed their faith corporately, jointly, to be increased. Now, do we all have a need for this personally? Of course we do. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is rather that together, the people of God need to grow in faith, and together the people of God need to express that faith. Let me make it really concrete. Each church has faith as a church, and the faith of the church as a whole needs to be increased. That's the point that's being made in this text. It's vital, for example, to corporate prayer. When the church comes together to pray, it doesn't pray as individuals, but it prays as the church. Though one voice speaks on behalf of all, it is all who enter in. And so the faith of all needs to be increased together. And we'll see why this is in just a moment, because there's something else that happens in this text that's very interesting. The fourth thing to say about faith, this prayer is a profound acknowledgement of weakness, not necessarily of sin, just of human weakness. The disciples were astonished. Jesus' teaching turned their world on its head, but they knew that he was right. And the only thing that could help them reorder their minds was for the Lord to increase their faith. Now think about this. We said before that faith depends on the word of God. These apostles had just heard the word of God spoken from the lips of Jesus. And their response to that word that they heard was this prayer, increase our faith. Increase our faith in your word. Increase our faith in your word so that we might better understand it and see it implemented in our lives. Faith is not blind. Faith depends upon God's word. Faith says to the Lord, help me to understand your word better so that its influence may be upon my life. These disciples greatly desired to grow in the things of God, to reject the love of money, to show mercy to the poor, to live a life of forgiveness over and over again. And they knew that the only way that they could do this was to ask the Lord to increase this grace in their lives, because faith does not belong to this world. Faith belongs to Christ's kingdom. So they say, Lord, increase our faith. It's a prayer that we all need, and it's a prayer that all of our churches need to pray together. The fifth thing to notice is that this prayer is about faith. And I want to emphasize this point. Faith is a grace that is given from above. We don't work it up here. You can't purchase it at a store or acquire it from a book. God grants faith, or more specifically in our text, the Lord Jesus must increase faith. The apostles knew that they needed to listen more carefully to Jesus' words, to understand them better, to accept their wisdom rather than the current teaching of the culture in which they lived. And they needed to act based on this increase of faith. Matthew Henry put it this way: we have all need to get our faith strengthened, because as that grace grows, all other graces grow. So this is a thoroughly Christ-centered prayer, calling upon Jesus to act on behalf of his kingdom and make his disciples more heavenly minded. Because at this moment, as Luke records this incident for us, they realize just how great their need was. Lord, increase our faith. I wonder if we realize this as well. The sixth thing that I want you to notice is that the result of this prayer is growth in the kingdom of God. Now, everything that we've said up to this point is dependent on what comes before. But Luke 17:5 isn't the end of this section. There are verses 6 through 10 as well, and we need to wrestle with them for just a few moments. Let's look at them. The result of this prayer is growth in the kingdom of God. Verse 6. Now, the apostles express these words to Jesus. Without reading what goes on, what would you expect him to say to them? Thank you for that prayer. That's exactly what I wanted you to say. I will increase your faith. That's sort of what we might expect, isn't it? But it's upside down, because Jesus says what we don't expect him to say. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's as if he's chastising them for their lack of faith. If you only had a little bit of faith, you could do this. What kind of an answer is this? What kind of a response is this? What's going on here? Well, there's something that our English texts hide from us. It's just the fault of our English language, but we need to sort of clarify it to help us. You know, modern English has the pronoun you, and you can be singular or you can be plural. I can say, how are you? And I can mean you as an individual. Or I can say, how are you? And I can mean you as a church. And in a sense, we need unspoken contextual markers to help us figure out whether we're speaking in the singular or in the plural. The Greek isn't like that. The Greek has a different form for singular and plural. And what is used here is not the singular, but the plural. Now, one time I was preaching this sermon in Texas, in the church where I'll become a member. In fact, the church I hope to be attending in 2 weeks. I was preaching this sermon, and I realized that the Texas dialect has the perfect way to illustrate this. Okay? Now, I'm sure you've watched a movie once or twice with Southern English, Southern American English, and you've heard the word y'all, right? Okay, so you know how y'all doing. And that can be singular or plural as well. But in Texas, they do something better. Because in Texas, when they want to speak to a group in the plural, they say, how's all y'all? Now, let's read the text that way, because that's literally what it says. If all y'all have faith as a mustard seed, all y'all can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey all y'all. That helps, doesn't it? Okay, it's plural. Thank God for Texas language. I'm not a Texan, but I guess I'll live there soon. It's corporate. It's plural. Jesus is addressing the group, the whole mess of them, the whole bunch of them. If you, plural, have faith, Jesus speaks to the apostles as a group. He's not saying, he does not mean that faith allows an individual person to do as he pleases, to talk to the mulberry tree. This is not the charismatic evangelist gift of faith. That's what they make it into, but that's not what it is. It's not that I can somehow have the power, if I can work up faith in my own heart, to look at a mulberry tree and command it to move and it will move. That would be spectacular, wouldn't it? You could do it in CGI, computer-generated imagery, in movies these days, but to do it in real life would be fantastic. But that's not Jesus' point. His point, rather, is that when his people together exercise their faith, great things happen in the kingdom of God. That's the point. When the people of God together, asking him to increase their faith, see their corporate faith, their churchly faith grow together, great things happen in the kingdom of God. And the apostles learned this lesson, because this is the reality of the church in Jerusalem that grew from a hidden group of disciples who were afraid on the night when Jesus was crucified to a bold group of people who grew into the thousands of those who believed in Jesus because their faith was extended. It was the prayer of faith. It was asking God to do what he has promised. Remember what we've said. Faith begins with revelation. Faith begins with what God says. Moving a tree is nothing. It may be spectacular, but that's all that it is. But seeing God at work is something that lasts forever, for eternity. Seeing God at work is far better. Now we're ready to read verses 7 through 10. Which of you, Jesus speaking, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. What are these verses about? They're about a life without faith. Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus speaks these words to them. He speaks to them about a life without faith. He tells us that we are to do everything that we are commanded to do. But in doing everything that we're commanded to do, we cannot bring about the growth of the kingdom of God. We're just servants. That's all that we are. Only the Lord can do the things that need to be done. We are unprofitable servants, but he is able to do much. And so the servant should disappear. Increase our faith is not about making me or you or our church prominent. It's about the work of God. And seeing God as the one at work. The servant should disappear. The servant doesn't come in from the field and say to the master, I want to sit with you and eat. The servant does his duty and then afterwards, by himself, gets the privilege. It's the master who must be glorified even while we do our duty and we cry out to him for more. You know who were the unprofitable servants here? It was the scribes and the Pharisees who had turned attention on themselves and not upon the Lord. Jesus' answer is not the answer that you might expect. It wasn't a commendation that said, you finally got it. I'm glad that you asked me to increase your faith. But rather, he's reminding them that even faith must have a focus on himself. That faith must have a focus on the Lord. And we are to do our task and trust him to bless it. So when we pray, increase our faith, we are asking for an increase in our understanding of God and his ways as that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. We're asking him to deepen our understanding of his word. We're asking him for a change in our perspectives on life so that we might see things God's way and not our own way. So that the world is not shaping our ideas and our responses, but rather we do what the scriptures tell us. And when we ask this, when we pray this prayer, we are asking God to work powerfully according to his revealed word of promise. Matthew Henry again says this, let the discoveries of faith be more clear, the desires of faith more strong, the dependencies of faith more firm and fixed, the dedications of faith more entire and resolute, and the delights of faith more pleasing. You see, sisters and brothers, this text is a call to us because we are just like Jesus' disciples. We're not even apostles. If they needed an increase of faith, how much more do we need an increase of faith? How much of the world's thinking has influenced our views of Christ's church and his kingdom? And how much more must we learn of his will? And so I submit to you that we ought to all, with humility, join the apostles in this prayer. And in joining them in the prayer, expect the Lord to answer and expect him to do his will among us. So let's be like them. Let's look to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and cry out to him as a body, as a regular part of your life together as a church. Increase our faith. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we confess that too often we allow the things of this life, the influences of the world and its culture, to shape and mold our thoughts, and we act as if the world's ways are your ways. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that we would not love money, and that we would be merciful, that we would help those who are poor, the beggars, those in need, that we would live a life of forgiveness and not harbor grudges against others. We pray that you would do this and increase our faith. Lord, we know that we cannot add anything to the kingdom of heaven by our own actions. We're unprofitable servants. And yet by faith you can do much. We don't ask you to move a mulberry tree. We ask you to move our hearts, to make us more Christ-like, to deepen our understanding of your holy word, to change the way that we think of this world and especially of the world to come. So, Lord, our prayer is the prayer of your apostles, and it is simply to ask you to increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.